Proverbs number 30, chapter 30. We've begun a series on Proverbs in Sunday school, and we found there that the author of Proverbs is primarily Solomon, Solomon the son of David. You see Proverbs divided into the Proverbs of Solomon in three different ways. The first seven chapters, he specifically seems to say, my son, my son, my son. He goes on from there. You see a personification of wisdom in chapter 8, and you go on from there, another section of the Proverbs of Solomon. Then you get to about chapter 24, and it says the Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah copied out. And so some years later, under a different king, they were commissioned to copy these Proverbs of Solomon, which were still extant, and did that. And again, they've been preserved for us and added to the used in the book of Proverbs. But we get to the last two chapters, and there we break the mold of the authorship there. When we get to chapter 30, we see the words of Agur, the son of Jacob. And then chapter 31 is the words of Lemuel. Some people believe that Lemuel still is Solomon, which would leave then chapter 30 only the different authorship. Not for sure there about chapter 31. But we draw our text this morning from the words of Agur. And I think, to me, his style of writing is interesting in his use of repetition and numbered lists. I don't know, are you a numbered list kind of guy? Are you a list type of a person? Maybe that just appeals to me more. But look in chapter 30 here, we see in verse 7. Two things have I required of thee, deny me them not before I die. Remove from me, far from me, vanity and lies, and give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me. Then go on to verse number 11. Here he uses repetition. There is a generation that curseth their father and doth not bless their mother. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes and their eyelids are lifted up. There is a generation whose teeth are as swords and their jaw teeth as knives to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. Verse 15, he begins to use a literary device where he says, there are three things, yea, four. It's basically a way of drawing your attention to the number there, I guess. The horse leech hath two daughters crying, give, give. There are three things that are never satisfied. Yea, four things say not, it is enough. Not that he had a hard time making up his mind. It's a literary device that he was using for emphasis, for four things. You look at verse number 18. There be three things which are too wonderful for me, yea, four things which I know not. Verse number 21, for three things the earth is disquieted, and for four which it cannot bear. Now skip down to verse 29, there be three things which go well, yea, four are comely in going. And he finishes the chapter then with that and another proverb or two. But we're going to take our text from verses 24 through 28, the next to the last list that he gives, which say this, there be four things which are little upon the earth, yet they are exceeding wise. There be four things which are little upon the earth, but they are exceeding wise. The ants, number one, are a people not strong, yet they prepare their meat in the summer. Number two, the conies are but a feeble folk, yet make they their houses in the rocks. Number three, the locusts have no king, yet go they forth all of them by bands. Number four, the spider taketh hold with her hands and is in king's palaces. So I want to take a look at this text this morning and look at four little things that are exceedingly wise. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity, and I pray that you would bless and help Pastor to be alert as he drives, give him strength and safety as he travels, whenever that may be. I pray that you'd bless this time in our service, that as we break the word apart, as we break the bread, that you would help us to digest it and to understand it, and then to be able to use it. And Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would work for your glory. Father, I ask that you do a work not for my sake, but for Jesus' sake. Amen. The four things singled out by Agur are ants, conies, locusts, and spiders. And he says that they're exceedingly wise because of, and we read that because of their manifest character, especially in contrast to their size, that they provide such a phenomenal example, and yet they're so small. That just draws out the point even more. Matthew Henry points out four lessons that we can learn at the outset, two of which I'll mention here. Number one, we notice that he draws out the point that they are little, that they're small, and yet they're wise. And it teaches us not to admire bodily bulk or beauty or strength, nor to value persons or think them the better of them for such advantages, but to judge of men by their wisdom and conduct, their industry and application to business, which are characters that deserve respect. In other words, we tend to respect people for the wrong things. We tend to look at the height of their stature, as one prophet may have been tempted to do. And yet God looks at issues of the heart, and we ought to look at issues of the character and say, what about that person's character? Not just about their size or the things that they can't necessarily even control. Number two, Matthew Henry says, we're taught to admire the wisdom and power of the Creator in the smallest and most despicable animals, in an ant as much as in an elephant. It's easy, I would think it's easy to look to the stars. Say, man, that's amazing. Wow, the power of God and his order that's shown in the stars. But you know what? When you turn from the telescope to the microscope and you begin to draw in these small things, you still see the amazing creation of God, his order, but in this case, not just the order, but the wisdom of these creatures. An ant. How many times have we despised an ant, sought to kill it? And yet it displays to us a wisdom that the writer of Proverbs, that Agur here, is trying to impart to us as reasoning, logical crown of creation to human beings. So we focus on the first in verse number 25. He says, the ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their meat in the summer. And the main issue here is the issue of preparation. The ant, now I understand that the ant may not reason or doesn't reason like we do. These animals don't. Actually, that makes the argument even stronger that these animals will do instinctively what oftentimes we choose not to do. Okay? That the ant is essentially thinking towards the future. He's looking towards the future. He's preparing for a time of lack when preparation can no longer be made. Simple enough, isn't it? Now, how does this apply to us? Are you making preparations for the future? Do you have goals? Goals are a good thing. Now, it's not just about making goals and setting them, writing them in your notebook and setting them aside and walking away for the rest of the year. But do you have goals, and are you working that direction? Goals for yourself, for your family, your finances. I like it when a new year rolls around. Kind of the beginning of something is fun to just try to plan and prepare and think. I remember when I was in college, and they would send out, it came to that time of the semester where you'd get your schedule for the next semester. You begin to circle what classes you were going to take. And, of course, then you thought, oh, yeah, I'm going to get all kinds of stuff done. I'm going to take this many credit hours. And it might have been about a month into the next semester you're going, what was I thinking? But at the time, it was fun to set goals and to prepare like that. Well, now it's typically the new year. When the new year, we kind of section it off in times of years. When the new year rolls around, it's fun for me to set goals. Have we set goals mentally? What do I mean by mentally? Are you trying to keep yourself sharp? Goals on maybe reading a book this year, or how many verses you want to memorize, or something like that. Goals mentally. How about physically? Some exercise. Your diet. All right? So I don't want to make a goal that way. No, it's talking about goals that we need to set, preparing for our future. Are those things going to have an effect on our future? Yes. Is the state of my mind going to have an effect on the future? Is the state of my body going to have an effect on the future? Yes. What about socially? Do you have any social goals? What do I mean by social goals? Well, my wife and I have thought in times past, well, we'd like to have people over this often. Now, it hasn't worked as often as we've wanted it to, and hopefully it will more in the future, but trying to get people in the church into our home systematically, all right? If you haven't been invited yet, hold on. Give us time. But want to get people into our home. So we try to sometimes set goals socially, if you will. Maybe it's a goal of calling a friend every now and then, just to be an encouragement. A goal of writing a card or a note or an email. A goal of visiting someone. Social. What about spiritual goals? Spiritual goals. What do you want to know more? What do you want to do better at the end of next year? Where do you see yourself failing now that you want to strengthen yourself? Set some spiritual goals. What about not just mentally, physically, socially, spiritually? What about, and this may be a made-up word, familially? Because when I look to the future, I'm not just looking to my future. I'm not just looking to the future of my mind and my body and my social life, but I have a family. And I'm responsible for that family. So what goals do I set for my family? particularly in my situation, I have small boys and small girls. What do I want my boys to learn? What do I want them to know when they leave for college so that I won't say, I wish I'd have taught them. I wish we'd have done. I wish they knew. So now, if I want them to know things that I didn't know, maybe at that age, I would say, maybe I should start buying them a tool every year. I say, what do I want to make a point to teach them this year? Maybe I ought to read with them. I need to spend time with the family in that way. Maybe I want to take them a certain place and show them things so that systematically through a number of years we've seen certain sites or we've learned different things or I've been able to take them through a subject. Whatever it may be, set goals familially where you want your family to be. Set goals financially. Set goals financially. How are you doing financially? Do you want to have more savings? Do you want to have something paid off more? Do you want to acquire something and so you're saving up for it? Set some goals financially. Do you want to reach a certain milestone in your witnessing? Do you want to try to tell yourself, I'm going to be more bold to try to hand out this many tracts or to talk to one person a month or to talk to one relative this year, to seek and not to force it, but to keep my eyes open and conscientiously seek an opportunity. Set a goal. Do you want to reach a certain milestone in your memorizing? I want to memorize a chapter this year. Some of you, maybe it's more. I want to memorize a verse a week. Great. Set some goals. Work at it. Do you want to reach a certain milestone in your Bible reading? How many of you have grabbed a Bible reading plan? Okay. I know there come rough days in the last 2-3 weeks with the new baby. It's been crash with me on the Bible reading plan, but I got to do a little bit more hefty reading. Pick up some more chapters, get back up to speed. But keep that book as a goal to say, this is what I want to try to do this year in my Bible reading. So the idea is preparation. We're looking to the future, and we're learning this from a little ant. From an ant that somehow knows instinctively to prepare in summer for a later time. He knows when the right time is to work. Are you working to get out of debt so that if you pass, your wife's not left with the tab? Are you making connections with people that you intend will lead to an opportunity to witness? Have you made preparation for your spiritual future? Of course, that starts with, initially, it means, have you been humble and frankly realistic enough to recognize that a just judgment is coming and you need to make amends through Jesus Christ? That's the most obvious preparing for your spiritual future. You need to seek a restoration to your original purpose in Jesus Christ, that of pleasing and glorifying God. But beyond that, we might think, well, I've prepared for my future. I'm ready to meet my Maker. Are you really? I don't mean are you questioning your salvation, but post-salvation, are you considering your entrance, your reward, your treasure? What do I mean by that? Look at 2 Peter. Turn over to 2 Peter with me if you would. Second Peter, and chapter number 1. Second Peter 1. Let's go to verse number 10. Second Peter 1:10. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, if you look in the past context there of adding to your faith of virtue, those things. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. How is that entrance administered abundantly? Well, if you look back to verse 4, we see are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. We look in verse number 5, it says, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. Those things that they've added, and does that take work? Yes, it takes work. Does it take planning? Yeah, it may take some planning. But he's saying looking forward to an abundant entrance into heaven. Are you looking forward to an abundant entrance, or are you just saying, man, I made it? Yeah, I'm going to be there. But how are you going to be there? What kind of an entrance are you going to have? Further than that, let me not just say an entrance, but a reward. A reward. Matthew 25, would you turn there? Matthew chapter 25. we read in that parable of a man going into a far country, leaves his servants with a certain talents. Well, verse 21, go to verse 21 of Matthew 25. He says, his Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Look two verses later, verse 23. His Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Is that a kind of entrance, a reward, a commendation that we want? Is it going to come by floating? Or are we going to have to prepare for the future? Just like the ant does, are we going to have to look to our spiritual future and say, what do I want and how is that going to be accomplished? It's going to be accomplished by faithfulness, by adding to my faith, by a growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We want a reward. We want an entrance, a good entrance. What about your treasure? Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. I believe it is, or is it 19 to 21? But lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Don't you want to one day pass away from this transitory, this temporary life, and get to where your real treasure is? Go home and find that you have something there. Are you preparing? Have you put much thought into it? Or are we so locked into the daily mundane that we're just really living for the day and we're wasting the day and we're frittering away our time and we're not buying the time, buying it back, and getting a reward? So we look at the ant and we see his example in preparation by providing his meat in the summer. Now the conies, verse number 26, number 2. The conies are but a feeble folk, yet they make their houses in the rocks. And we saw in verse number 25, the ants are people not strong. Interesting that he points out both of these things aren't strong, and yet they still do these things. So the ant is not strong, so he provides in the summer. The coney is not strong, and thus makes his house in the rocks, in the rocks. And I see here an example of humility. Well, how do you see humility? Because part of wisdom is recognizing your weakness. And the phrase comes to my mind, playing to your weakness. Knowing where you're weak and there surrounding yourself with things that make you strong. The coney in this instance being a weak animal, apparently an animal that could be easily taken or is not necessarily strong and able to defend itself in certain ways, and so it makes its home in the rocks, obviously an excellent home to defend itself. Part of wisdom is recognizing your own weakness, which really is a realistic perspective of yourself. And if I can say that is a large part of a proper definition of humility. Humility isn't always driving yourself into the ground and poo-pooing every compliment that's given to you. Oh, no, I never could do anything. I'm no good, and I have no abilities. And oh, no, so-and-so is better than me. Rather, it's a proper sense of yourself, okay? Somebody says, hey, you did a good job on that. I'm glad that was a blessing to you. Praise the Lord. That's fine to deflect the comment. But to simply abase yourself in a weird and ostentatious kind of way is not necessarily humility. Humility is understanding I'm a servant. He's the master. I'm the servant, and I do what a servant does. He doesn't have to grovel on the ground. He says, I'm a servant. I know what my job is, and I know what I'm supposed to do. This is humility, not thinking of yourself more highly than you ought to think, Romans 12:3. Look at 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians 12, chapter 12. And verse number 7, 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7, Paul tells us about something in his own life 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations," he'd seen things that other people hadn't seen. And he naturally could become proud about that. "So there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." God actually allowed something in my life that was like a thorn in the flesh. It was like a messenger of Satan to beat me, in a sense. It helped me in this issue of pride. Now look at verse number 8. "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me." He said, I prayed repeatedly. I prayed three times that God would take this away. "And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Might I say, in your weakness, in my weakness. "Most gladly, therefore," Paul says, "will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake." You say, oh, that's a weird perspective. But when we have the right perspective, we can do what Paul did. We say, I rejoice in infirmities. Praise the Lord, I've got arthritis. Amen. Amen, I'm feeling the aches and pains, and I just can't see like I used to see. All right, thank you, Lord, for making me weak. It was like, you're weird, all right? But we have the perspective that in our weakness, God can show himself strong. We welcome our weaknesses. We welcome the chance to say, yes, Lord, I am weak, and to remind ourselves that we are who he said we are. Because sometimes in our strength, we get such a bloated, magnified view of who we really are. And because we can do this, we think we can do everything. And we think we're so big and so strong, and hence we just sort of leave God off to the side, don't really ask for help, don't ask him on a daily basis or in daily decisions for his help. But when we have those areas of weakness, we say, that's right, I'm weak, Lord, I need your strength. And we welcome those opportunities to recognize the Lord's strength. And so look at the end then of verse number 10. "For when I am weak, then am I strong." How did that happen? Because when he recognizes that he's weak, he knows that through Christ he's strong, because God's grace is made perfect, his strength is made perfect in weakness. And so, like the coney, say, what's the coney? Some think it's some sort of a badger, but not an aggressive badger. But whatever the animal is, it recognized its weakness. Maybe at least instinctively, it recognized its weakness and thus makes its home in a rock, which plays to its weakness. It fortifies him where he knows he is weak. Galatians 2:20, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." It's not that in the life which I now live, I live awesome to God. No, Paul said that by the grace of God, I am what I am. Yet he went on to say that God gave me grace, and I worked harder than everybody else, but you still have to know it was God's grace. That's a proper perspective. Humility. Humility. I was just reading last night to check my facts before giving the illustration, but in 2001, Bill Ford, great-grandson of Henry Ford, became essentially the leader of the Ford Motor Company. It struggled for about 5 years trying to turn it around. It was in somewhat of a struggling time financially. Made some moves, still didn't really help a whole lot. And so he came to the understanding, Bill Ford comes to the understanding that we need another man in this role. We need another man in this job. And so they hired on a man who was an executive from the Boeing Corporation. And that man comes in from the Boeing Corporation and made a turnaround. At that time, the stocks were struggling around $8 a share when Bill Ford handed it over to the next man. They were around $8 a share. I don't know that they knew that a collapse was coming, but this man knew in his, or he implemented in his business prowess. When he came on to Ford, they mortgaged essentially their assets and got nearly $25 billion set aside. Whoa, when you run a corporation the size of Ford, I guess that's what you need. They had set aside money to do some different things, and as a cushion, he said specifically, as a cushion. I think it was some 2 years later, in 2008, you remember when things dropped and collapsed. Ford stock went down to under $2. But in the process, the other of the big three, remember the big three? It was a GM, Chrysler, Ford. The other of the big three went crashing down as well. Ford was the only company that did not ask for money. And within months, their stock rebounded, and now the stock is near 12 or 14. But I find that interesting that the leader of Ford came to the position where he said, essentially, I'm not the man for the job. He could have held on to it and said, but I like the title of CEO. And I mean, after all, it's in the family. Now, he hasn't left the company. Still, he's chairman of the board and things like that. But he could say, what would Grandpa think of me if I couldn't run this company? I'm going to just try to make a go of it. But instead, what did Bill Ford do? He recognized his weakness. And so he hired to his weakness and said, we need a man stronger than me in this position and in this circumstance. So they hired on this man who indeed did seem to turn around the country because of, in a sense, Bill Ford's humility. It highlights the humility of the Coneys, this is interesting, highlights the fact that weakness should not lead to discouragement. Isn't that our typical response? To say, I'm weak, and there's, oh man, I got this failure, and I'm just not strong here, and I just don't do it like anybody else, and so I guess I'm just going to just roll over and play dead. Is that what the Coney did? No. Weakness should not lead to discouragement, but simply to an adjustment in the strategy, to earlier and more effective preparation. Did it say the ant is weak, therefore he shrivels up in the winter? No, he just works when he should, works when he can, works earlier. The Coney, he's a weak guy. He could never live in a rock house. He does. He does. He plays to his weakness. There's no way he'll be wiped out. Not if he chooses the right home. Hey, what about you? What's your weakness? Everybody's got a weakness, let's be honest. What's your weakness? Now, don't go home and beat yourself all up over it. Now, should we try to strengthen in our spiritual areas? I'm not saying we shouldn't try to become spiritually mature and whole. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying we all have weaknesses. I struggle with something different than you may struggle with. Somebody else struggles with something different. We all have our weaknesses. Now, how do we safeguard ourselves and surround us with those things that will make us strong in that weakness? So let me ask you, do you know what your weaknesses are? Because you're sitting there, I don't have any weaknesses. You got to do some homework first. Go home and sit down. What's your weaknesses? If we say we have no sin, the Bible says that we're liars. All right? Do we surround ourselves with people and tools which will safeguard us from destruction? Hey, if you needed accountability in an area, get accountability. If you need a certain tool to help you, get a certain tool to help you. But recognize your weakness. In politics, we may err if we're looking for the perfect candidate. Now, I understand that no candidate is the Messiah. I know that. And yes, we should be looking for a candidate that aligns closest to our beliefs, our convictions. He's who we want representing us. But while I can dismiss and say, well, nobody's going to be the Messiah, nobody's going to be perfect, so I'm not going to vote for anybody. No, we are going to vote. We ought to vote for somebody. But we want a guy who surrounds himself with wise men. Are any of them going to know everything? Listen, I mean, you can watch the debates. You know, I enjoy watching the debates. And you see what the different guys believe. But is a guy going to get a question every now and then that he just doesn't have an A-plus answer to? I mean, is he going to know everything that's going on in the world? Is that what qualifies him for the presidency? No. But can he surround himself with wise men? That's a good question. That's a good question. Will he surround himself with men who ideologically are correct and are conservative, heading in the right direction? So they too need to recognize their weaknesses. And by the way, that's one thing I've seen in some candidates, is some just stand out to me as particularly arrogant, which is a problem, okay? Anyway, move on from there. The third thing, let's go back to Proverbs 30 and verse number 26, Proverbs 30. And our third thing here that Agur points out, little but exceeding wise, verse number 27, excuse me, the locusts have no king, yet go they forth, all of them, by bands. So the third thing to which the text points is the locust, which is a symbol of, or gives us an example of, unity. Unity. They don't have a king, and yet they go forth by bands. What's that mean, by bands? It's indicating the unity by which they progress. If you look, if you put your finger here and look over at Joel for a minute, the prophet Joel. And let's see here. It's going to be hard in the minor prophets there. Right, Joel, Amos, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Joel chapter number 2. Joel 2 and verse 7. Look how Joel described the... If you remember the book of Joel, he's talking about essentially a locust plague at the time, and yet he uses that locust plague to describe a day of the Lord coming in the future. Now in chapter 2, I think he's kind of mirroring, he's coming in and out of that illustration, but chapter 2, verse 7 of Joel, they shall run like mighty men, they shall climb the wall like men of war, and they shall march every one on his ways, and they shall not break their ranks, neither shall one thrust another, they shall walk every one in his path, and when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. They shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run upon the wall. They shall climb up upon the houses. They shall enter in at the windows like a thief. The earth shall quake before them. The heavens shall tremble. The sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. But I believe there, in using the illustration of a locust there in chapter 1, it kind of seems like he's going in and out of that illustration, but they shall not break their ranks. And here the writer of Proverbs says, they go forth by bands. It's almost like they've said, okay, us 10, here we go. We march in line. And it's like they're operating under a commander-in-chief, and yet they don't have one. Okay? The bees, they have a leader, but not the locusts. And yet just instinctively, they know to work together, so much so that more than one writer has indicated the order by which they work, the order by which they progress. They're not forced to work together. They instinctively do so. What is it about people that we have a hard time working together? Another proverb gives us the answer to that question. To restate the question, why can't we submit to each other? Okay. Why is there contention when striving for the same goal? Proverbs 13 tells us only by, do you remember what it is? Pride. Only by pride cometh contention. And notice the contrast given in the same verse, but with the well-advised is wisdom. So just as contention springs from pride, so wisdom springs from good advice. When we're trying to work together, does anybody stop to ask for good advice, or is it naturally assumed that everything I think is exactly how it ought to be done? Can we work together? I know leaders are supposed to lead, but this is not built on the premise that they know everything. Are we as pastors going to know everything? No. And again, you surround yourself with wise men. You ask for thoughts. You get advice. With the well-advised is wisdom. They are the decision makers, but often they have first garnered advice from others, which they at least consider in the process of making the decision. More broadly speaking, though, as far as why can't we work together, we have to acknowledge this issue of sin. And maybe this seems like a moot point to you, but we are sinners by nature. Sometimes we're flabbergasted, and I shouldn't be. I guess I shouldn't be. Knowing theology and knowing we're born sinners, I still get flabbergasted with my children sometimes, you know? And I walk out of the bedroom and go, how many nights am I going to have to say, don't talk, go to sleep? How many nights am I going to have to go in there and punish them for talking and not going to sleep? And sometimes I think I take a lot of parenting from a logical perspective, and I expect them maybe to see from my perspective and think to myself, why aren't you living in peace and harmony? Why is it here everybody's for himself? Why do you find joy in antagonizing your sister? But it really is there. I laughed recently. I read an article in the Iowa Homeschool Magazine. Talked about a lady who, she said, she mentions that she homeschools, and people just sort of tend to, you know, stare at her as if they can see the cape blowing in the breeze behind her. that she was super mom. And she said that idea of super mom bothered her. And then she said, let me tell you what my day was actually like. Not saying this describes every homeschooler, but she said, I didn't get cleaned up until noon today. Because sometimes you get into school and kids and everything. And she went through different things about her day. And one of them, she says, I told my child for the 1,000,000th time that we don't stand on the chair while we're doing math. And then I lost my temper with him when he did it for the 1,000,000th and one time. And why is that? Because we're human. We're human. And I enjoy when I speak to people or speak to kids and bring a kid up and say, hey, did your parents ever have to sit you down and say, now listen, if you're going to fight effectively with your sister, this is how to do it. Okay? Now listen, here's how to push your buttons. Now listen, honey, this is how to make your brother mad. Did anybody ever have to teach you that? No kidding. You just knew that. You are like a genius. That's amazing. Why do we not have to learn that? Because we're humans. And you say, Pastor, I know that. But you would probably be surprised at how many people in our society disagree with that basic premise that men are naturally bad. And it leads them in a wrong direction. Because, no, they're not really bad if given the right circumstances and if we provided the right tools for them and put them in the right society, they would do better. No, they won't. Because they're sinners by nature. And if you indulge a sinner, all you're going to get is a worse sinner. And yet we're still scratching our heads going, man, send the psychologists in. Oh, those poor kids. We need to give them more. No, we need to teach them, and we need to understand that men are naturally sinners. Why can't we work together? It starts off because we're sinners. So we need to deal with the pride issue and say, I'm not always right. Don't have all the answers, but we can work together. We need to work together. We have to be on the same page, but it's not just about walking in the same direction. It's walking in the right direction together. See, there's too many even ministries out there who say, hey, where are you going? It seems like. Now, they wouldn't say this. But kind of like, where are you going? Let's walk there together. See, there's unity. There ought to be unity among all the Christians. Just figure out where everybody's going and follow. No. We're supposed to be following doctrine. We're supposed to be following the Lord Jesus Christ. And there should be unity as we follow him together. So listen, if we're going after the same goal and we're striving together to please the Master, why can't we do it in unity? Why can't we do it in unity? Listen, you go to work all week and you deal with people that you're not on the same page necessarily. You can't have real solid, in-depth spiritual discussions. Or you can't always bear your burdens to them. But you come to this place and you see these people and look around and see these people and say, these people I can call. I should be able to call these people and talk to them and pray with them and say, we're on the same page. We're walking together, aren't we? And we ought to be walking together and not letting petty differences. I understand, again, doctrine is the issue. Doctrine should be the uniter. But then on that doctrine, let's not let personality swings or personality differences or idiosyncrasies drive us from one another and deconstruct what we're trying to do for the Lord. We draw our final lesson, surprisingly enough, verse number 28. Ladies would say, wow, I can't see this one, from the spider, okay? The spider taketh hold with her hands and is in king's palaces. Can we learn a lesson from the spider? No one hires the spider that I know of, okay? There's not very many people that really want it for its usefulness. Now, that does have some use. Some people probably say, oh, it kills the bugs, and that's great. But it seems like many more people just downright don't like them, okay? And furthermore, not just don't like them, but are on a campaign to kill them, okay? How many husbands have been beckoned by the voice of emergency from the next room or even across the house, and something must be wrong, and so you rush with pounding heart, thinking you'll probably see blood or maybe something worse, and you walk into the room to see it crawled right over there. All right? Run under that thing right there. It's a spider. Now, one problem I've made in the past is it'll be right above our bed, you know, and so I don't get a ladder, so I stand on top of the bed, and I'm up there, and I'm trying to just, man, whap, whoops, I'm not for sure where that thing went. You miss it, or it falls down. Oh, that didn't make the problem any better. No, it didn't. So what does the spider really teach us, okay? And that's part of it, is that it's considering how much people don't like it, how much they try to kill it, it just magnifies this lesson, is that you see the work of the spider like everywhere, don't you? You go down in your basement, it's all over the place. You clean your house and you go back a week later, you're probably going to find a cobweb. And the writer draws out here that there's even a certain place that maybe we wouldn't expect to find a cobweb, we call it, a spider's web. It says, the spider taketh hold with her hands and is where? In king's palaces. Now, if anywhere would be spotless and anywhere would be rid of the work of the spider, it's a king's palace. But it's not. It's still there. Why? Here's why. Because of productivity. The spider makes webs and makes webs and makes webs and makes webs. And that's why when you go down to the basement and you walk through one with your face, there it is. I don't think the spider much cares. The spider makes another one. And the spider makes another one, okay? They're so productive. It works artfully. You see the art that goes into to what the spider makes. And yet it just, sometimes it can almost be beautiful in an artistic sense. But even when it's destroyed or doesn't serve its purpose, it goes on and makes more. It makes more. One writer wrote, in all labor, there is profit. You do not see all the results of your work, your patience, your attention to culture, your duty to duty, to service. You do not know the rewards of your tranquil trust, your uncomplaining pain and suffering. There is profit in the thing itself. There is not always a marketable profit, something that you can that can be set up and ticketed at a fair price. But there is in the soul, in the man himself, such growth and strength, such refinement, such tenderness, such majesty as nothing else could have wrought in him. What's it saying? Keep working. Keep working. You may not always see the value of what you're doing. You say, man, this isn't accomplishing anything. My goodness. Keep working. Keep working. Keep working. Keep working. Because in you, that can work something, even if there's not a marketable value on what you do. And I think that is a lesson that we can draw from the spider here. Reminds me of the illustration, and yes, it's a fictitious illustration, but one that gets the point across, of a man whom God placed a huge rock. Massive rock in his yard. He commanded the man, every day, I want you to go out and push on that rock all day. I want you to take a whole day, not 24 hours, but I want you to take the daylight part of the day and push on that rock every day. And the man's faithful to do that. He goes out that first day and he pushes and he strains and he pushes against that rock for an entire day. He's exhausted by the time it's over with. Comes back in, goes to bed, wakes back up, faithfully does that. For years upon years, he faithfully goes outside for the daylight part of that day. He pushes and strains against that rock. Finally, one day, it just seems like he's had enough. He's exhausted. And he's not seen anything happen. And so he feels like quitting. And he says to the Lord, I've not moved that rock an inch. I've gone out there day after day. And for hours upon hours, I've pushed on that rock. And yet it hasn't budged. And God responds, I didn't want it to budge. That wasn't my plan for you to move the rock. But look at yourself. You're so much stronger and bigger than you were those many years ago. You are a stronger man because of it, and you're becoming what I want you to become. Maybe sometimes we misread what we think God wants to do. And so we're discouraged because we don't see the result that we think we ought to see, and maybe that's not God's result at all. And God's just making you a bigger man and a better woman because of it, because you're laboring and you're working, doing what he wants you to do faithfully. You're productive. Don't get discouraged. Don't just lay down and quit. Look at Hebrews chapter number 6. in Hebrews 6, talking here to a group of Jewish believers who some of them on that line of thinking about going back to Judaism, he's making a strong case against that in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse number 10. He says, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister." Listen, you've helped this person. You've taken this person in. You've given this person a cup of water. You've shared a meal with that person. You've been an encouragement to this person. Maybe it's been late at night. Maybe it's been sacrificially out of your own funds. And you've helped the brethren. You've ministered to these saints, and you continue to minister. Don't you think that God doesn't see that? That God's forgotten about it somehow? God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. Remember what he said to the people in Revelation as he was writing the letters to the seven churches of Revelation? We see that phrase, "I know thy works. I know thy works." Now that can be encouraging. That can also be a little bit scary times too. Because he knew exactly where they were at spiritually. And he said sometimes, "I like this, I like this, I like this, but I don't like this." But let me just comfort you with it this morning. God knows your works. You may do it, you think nobody sees, nobody writes a thank you note. We're not always good to maybe be on top of that. But God knows. God knows your works, and he's not unrighteous to forget those things. Let me finish with 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, in verse number 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren," 1 Corinthians 15:58, "be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." But I'm tired. What does he say? "For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." What does that mean? Not only mean, it's not saying there that he sees it. We saw that in other passages. It says your labor is not in vain. What does that mean? It's worth something. It's doing something. So like the spider, we say, what good is a spider? Okay, yeah, it catches bugs, but we see its work everywhere because it's productive. Be productive. Work where you're at. Use the gifts God's given you and just keep working. Just keep doing. Do what you know how to do and do it for the Lord and don't get discouraged. He sees it. And what God enables you to do will accomplish what he will accomplish something, okay, in his will. Maybe not what you think it's going to accomplish or you think what it's ought to accomplish, but it can accomplish something for him. So as we look at Proverbs chapter 30 and we look the ant and the coney and the locust and the spider, these things instinctively do what we ought to choose to do as logical human beings. What do they show us? Well, the ant shows us preparation. Are you preparing for the future? Are you looking ahead? Are you setting goals? Are you working now for a time to come? The coney shows us humility. Do you recognize your weaknesses? Do you know where you're weak and thus make the preparations and make the steps to strengthen yourself in that area? The locust shows us unity. Are we working together or do we have to be told to? Do we have to be forced to? Or can we just, like the locust instinctively do, work together for the same cause of serving the Lord? Like the spider, are we productive? Are we working? Are we just producing, doing exactly what we know how to do? And even if one falls apart or gets beaten down or swept up with a vacuum cleaner or whatever it may be, we just keep producing and we just keep making so that the effect of our work may be seen around. The effect of Christianity could just be constantly seen despite how the world tries to wipe it up, because we're just producing. We're just doing and doing and doing exactly what the Lord wants us to do, and we're not getting discouraged. Preparation, humility, unity, productivity. A lot to learn from four little things. Father, thank you for this opportunity. And thank you for your kindness to us this morning. Strength, the ability to be here, comfort. Lord, for your revelation. And now for these four little things, some of which we've seen, and yet Agur draws out as a spiritual application to us, and we look at it seriously. Father, I pray that you'd work in hearts this morning about preparation, about humility, about unity, and about productivity. I pray that your Holy Spirit would work for thy sake and for Jesus' sake.